Now, sorry, we'll turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. So that's verses 14 to 16. As Sean mentioned, this is the Sunday closest to Reformation Day, the 31st of October. And so I was asked to speak on a theme related to that. I chose this passage particularly because of verse 16. This is a passage that's relevant to the doctrine of justification. That was one of the great debated topics during the Reformation. It was a doctrine which had been obscured in the medieval church and which was proclaimed more clearly during the Reformation, and thanks to God, after that. So I chose this passage. To my knowledge, this isn't one of the classic sort of texts that was related to that debate, but you'll see that it is relevant to it. Providentially, this passage also speaks about the nature of the church. That's in verses 14 and 15. That was also, as it happens, one of the things that was debated during the church. So there was particular debate, during the Reformation, particular debate about the nature of the church, the nature of salvation and justification in particular. So I think this is a particularly relevant passage for us. And if you have the order of service there, you'll see I have two simple points. The church is really important, and Jesus is really important. That's that's non-controversial, isn't it? The church is very important, and Jesus is very important. You can connect them, couldn't you? The church is important because Jesus is important, and we'll see that. So those are the two points that I'd like us to look at tonight. So first of all, the church is really important. People's attitude toward the church varies, doesn't it? I'm not a historian, but I suspect that during the Middle Ages, perhaps the church was viewed too highly. Perhaps it was the case that people looked increasingly to the church rather than to Jesus for salvation. And there were perhaps unhelpful views of the church that developed and in some ways continued in some places after that. Our day is probably the opposite, isn't it? We live in a society that's very suspicious. It used to be the case 10 years ago that people who followed conspiracy theorists, they were the odd ones, weren't they? Now they seem to be kind of mainstream, I think, because our society is becoming, I think, increasingly suspicious. Particularly, we're suspicious of institutions, maybe most of all the government, but lots of different institutions. And the church, the institutional church, is an institution, and it's caught up in that. It goes particularly badly for the church, because quite apart from very recent changes in our society or developments in our society, for a long time people have been suspicious of the church, don't they? For a long time people would say, well, I'm a religious person, but I'm not into organized religion. Now maybe people would more likely say, well, I'm a spiritual person. You've seen there was a census recently, or a poll, I'm not sure which it was that was taken recently, that concluded that for the first time ever, really, the majority of people in Britain declared themselves not to be religious. And on the radio, they were doing interviews of people discussing that. And actually, very few people just said, I'm an atheist, or I'm not religious. What they would say was, well, I'm spiritual. They weren't disavowing religion or spirituality altogether. They were disavowing the church. So at some points in history, perhaps the church has been viewed too highly. I suspect in our own day, it's viewed too lowly. So we're going to look at this passage first of all and see what attitude we ought to have toward the church. There are, in verse 15, there are three metaphors that Paul uses, or maybe it would be more precise, I suppose, two metaphors, three figures of speech anyway that Paul uses to describe the church to us. Do you notice he says that he's writing to Timothy, by extension to us in God's providence, so that we know how to behave ourselves in the household of God, that's the first thing, the church of the living God, the second one, and then thirdly, he describes it as the pillar and buttress of the truth. So the church is the household of God. It's the church of the living God. And then finally, it's the pillar and buttress of the truth. So I wanted, first of all, to look at those. Paul, first of all, describes the church as God's house. Notice here in the ESV, it's translated household. If I were to tell you that the word that's translated here, that it could be translated either house or household, what difference does that make to you, I wonder? What are the different connotations between saying that the church is God's house versus saying that it's God's household? Okay, good. And if it's building, why is that building important? If it's the house of, that's the word that would in the Old Testament typically be used for temple. What was significant if we say it's the house of God?
It's very godly.
Okay, yeah. So God's household, there's a focus on the people, us. If it's God's house, there's a focus on God himself. Okay? Both of those images occur. So if it's God's household, it means that we are the household. It means that you are daughters or sons of God. It means that you're brothers and sisters of one another. If, on the other hand, we say that it's God's house, the focus there, I think, would be more on the idea of a building, but particularly a building where God is. So the focus would be on the presence of God. Just to give you one example of a passage from the Old Testament, it's in Genesis 28. So you know Jacob's ladder. Jacob has this experience of God, which actually terrifies him. And after that, it says that when Jacob awoke from his sleep, he thought, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I wasn't aware of it." He was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven." Okay, he describes that place as God's house. God was present there. Now, I mentioned this, I think, this morning. We recognize that God is omnipresent. Okay, there's nowhere that we can flee from God's presence. But nevertheless, Jacob could say that there was a sense in which God was there. Well, what does that mean? God is omnipresent. He's infinite. But he can manifest himself in particular places. He's particularly active in certain places. And we can describe that place as his house, where he dwells, where he is, where he's at work. So two different understandings, God's house or God's household. How do we choose? Well, you see, the ESV has gone for household. And the reason they do that, I think, I didn't ask them, but I think the reason they did that, if you look in verse 4, speaking about elders, it says that an elder must manage his household well. For if someone does not know in verse 5 how to manage his own household, then again in verse 12, let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their households well. Well, there you get that family connotation that the word can have. And you can see repeatedly in the context here, it means household. So some people argue that it means household. What would be the evidence or what would be the reason for arguing that it means God's house? Well, notice the next image. I don't think this one is really a metaphor, but notice the next description that Paul gives of the house. He says it's the church of the living God. Regularly in the Old Testament, Yahweh was described as the living God in contrast to the gods of the nations who were dead gods. And they were dead gods because they didn't do anything. They couldn't do anything because they didn't ultimately exist. There's a passage in Joshua where Joshua is speaking to the people. It says they're led out of slavery up into the promised land. And Joshua says to them, "By this you will know that the living God is in your midst." Okay, Joshua refers to the living God. That means he's the real God, which means that he's the God who's active amongst his people. It is the living God who is in your midst. And that's what Paul here refers to God as, the living God, the one who's at work. He needs to be present to be at work. And then also, if house is an architectural sort of metaphor, notice that in verse 15, Paul carries on with architectural sort of metaphor, referring to the church as the pillar and buttress of the church, building language. Okay? I suspect you don't have to choose. Well, it's not that I suspect. I'm going to say you don't have to choose. I think both of these connotations are in view here. There's evidence that both of them are active in Paul's mind. It's Reformation Sunday. Sean was talking about Calvin this morning. I looked up Calvin a couple of points at this passage. He says, with regard to this passage, there are good reasons why God bestows this name on his church. For not only has he received us as his children by the grace of adoption, that's household, but he also dwelleth in the midst of us. That's house. Okay, both of these things. Now, what does that mean? Well, that's tremendously important, isn't it? Because maybe you feel sometimes like you don't matter. Maybe as a congregation or as individuals, you might feel like I don't matter. I don't know if any of you are on social media. I'm probably on social media too much. If you're on Instagram, instantly you find out how many followers another person has. So-and-so has a million followers. Well, imagine that. Imagine being followed by a million people. And maybe, well, I'm the whole of social media is about putting your best self out there, isn't it? And I'll speak for myself. My best self isn't nearly as impressive as the best self of all of the other people who are on Facebook or Instagram. Maybe it's not social media. Maybe you avoid that. But still, it can be the case that maybe amongst your family or maybe your neighbors or your colleagues, maybe you feel like you're not that impressive. Like you've not accomplished as much as they have somehow accomplished. Well, in fact, as you trust in Jesus, you are a son or a daughter of all with the living God. Nothing is more significant than that. As a congregation, you are the house of the living God. Nothing is more significant than that. You belong to him. You are his children. You are brothers and sisters of one another. This makes a massive difference in terms of how you should view yourself. If we say that the church is God's house, what difference does that make? Well, that's also significant, isn't it? Because how are the people of Liphook going to know the living God? How are the people of Hampshire or Sussex, the various places where you live, how are they going to know God? How is God present here? Well, God is present here because you are here. And not just this one congregation. There are other congregations around here where the gospel is preached. But it's because you are here that God is present here. It's because you are here that God is at work. And that's true individually. Paul uses that language of individuals, doesn't he, about us being indwelt by the Spirit, being the temple of God. Here, I didn't mention this before, but this passage in verses 14 to 16, this comes at the conclusion of a section throughout 1 Timothy that begins, I suppose, really going back into chapter 2. And if you look, we won't do this now, but if you were to look at that, you'll see that Paul's focus in this section is not so much on Christians as individuals going about their lives, although that's important and we need to think about that. Paul's focus here is on you as a group of people, as the church, and the impact that you make and how you should conduct yourself. And it's how you conduct yourself as a people of God corporately, that you are the church of the living God and that God is present in this community. So again, that's tremendously important because we saw this morning and we'll see again this evening, people need to know God. People need to know the God who created them and to be reconciled to them through Jesus. And you're how that happens. You're part of how that happens as the house of God. So first of all, Paul describes the church as God's house or God's household. We've touched on the fact that it is the church of the living God. I want us then to move on to the last image that Paul uses there, the last metaphor that he uses. The church is the pillar and buttress of the truth. Now notice what Paul doesn't say. He doesn't say that the church is the truth, and he doesn't say that the church decides the truth. Okay, at points, and perhaps in the Reformation, that became an issue. The medieval church, and subsequently they did begin to argue that the church was the highest authority, even over Scripture, because it's the church that tells us what Scripture means. But that's not what Paul says here. Paul doesn't place the church in that position, but the church is significant because it is the pillar and buttress of the truth. I think it was this summer, one of my sons and I went down to London, and we went to the British Museum, and they had the Rosetta Stone in the British Museum. And the Rosetta Stone is famous. It was discovered in the 19th century, 1800. It was discovered, and up until that point, people couldn't really decipher Egyptian hieroglyphics. But the Rosetta Stone has an inscription on it in Egyptian hieroglyphics and in another Egyptian script and in Greek. And in 1800, people could read Greek, and they could use that as a key to decode hieroglyphics. And so it opened up this whole world to them of ancient Egypt. It was tremendously significant. I have no idea how much the Rosetta Stone is worth. It's impossible to, because it's irreplaceable, isn't it? And it's in a display case. It's lifted up in a display case so that when you go into the British Museum, you can see it. Now, the Rosetta Stone itself is priceless, unimaginably valuable, right? I don't know how much it would cost to make the display case. It probably costs more than I would guess it would cost, but in the whole budget of the British Museum, it's a trifling amount of money, right? The display case, if you took the Rosetta Stone out of it, the display case doesn't have any intrinsic value. Maybe that's a little bit like the church. That's the kind of image that Paul is using for the church. Not to devalue you, or any of us, but the church is important because of the truth. The church is a pillar and buttress of the truth. Okay? More specifically, the truth that Paul is focusing on here, it's the truth about Jesus, isn't it? Because if you look at verse 16, Paul goes on to make this statement. Some people suggest that Paul is quoting an early Christian creed. I don't know if it's possible to know that for certain. Ultimately, I don't think it matters if Paul composed this himself or if he's quoting something that existed in the church. But notice that he quotes this statement, and we're going to look at it a little bit as our second point. Everything that he says here is about Jesus. It speaks about the incarnation. It speaks about Jesus' resurrection. It speaks about his ascension, what Jesus did, and then in a sense what we do about that. This message about Jesus, according to this statement, needs to be proclaimed, and it needs to be believed. Jesus needs to believe. You need to trust in Jesus. It's a very summary statement. There's obviously much more that we could say about the Christian faith, about who God is, yes? But Paul is giving us an idea of what truth it is that the church is the pillar and buttress of. And this is tremendously helpful because it does at least two things. First of all, it means that we can identify the church. If we're honest, part of the reason that there's so much suspicion that I mentioned earlier about institutional religion, not the only reason, but part of the reason is because there are many groups that would profess to be the church, but really aren't. Now, we don't like to say that, and we don't like to be critical, but we have to be honest and to recognize that there are groups that are not really Christian. I told you I spend too much time on social media. I recently saw a video on social media of a preacher who was going through the Bible, and they were going through the Gospels, indicating which passages about Jesus they agreed with and which passages they disagreed with. Now, we can be honest and say that there are parts of the Bible that we find difficult to understand. That's fine. But for a Christian minister to stand in judgment of Jesus And literally to say that that wasn't the Jesus they wanted to know, that they wanted to have nothing to do with that Jesus. Well, at that point, that group then is not a Christian church. Again, if we quote Calvin, Calvin says, Paul does not wish that any society in which the truth of God does not hold a lofty and conspicuous place to be acknowledged to be the church. Okay? It's not any society that professes to be the church that is the church, because not every society that makes that profession necessarily has the truth. Now, all of us, we get some things wrong. We are imperfect. But some people outright deny the gospel. Okay, so when Paul makes this statement that the true church is the pillar and buttress of the truth, it helps us to identify which societies those are that are actually the church. But then secondly, this statement shows us how people encounter God. God isn't physically present here in this school in Liphook, is he? God's not physical. So in what sense is it that God is here, that this is God's house? Again, if we quote Calvin, Calvin said, God doesn't himself come down from heaven to us, nor does he daily send angels to make known his truth, but he employs pastors whom he has appointed for that purpose. So that is, God is present through the means that he has appointed, through this message, through the proclamation about Jesus. That's how he's at work, by that message, by the Holy Spirit, as he works in people. Now, that's tremendously important because that's the message that non-Christians need to hear, right? People in the community around here who are not Christians, who don't know God, what is it that they need to know? Well, they need to know this message about Jesus. But it's not just that. It's also the case that Christians need this truth. I find it fascinating. If you look in verse 16, Paul says, great indeed we confess is the mystery of godliness. And then he makes this statement about Jesus. Now maybe I should speak for myself, but I know I've done this in the past. I suspect a lot of people, as they read that, you think great is the mystery of godliness, and then you go on to read about what God has done. And you think, well, the mystery of godliness is what Jesus, who is God, has done in these verses. But actually, godliness, if you look at the way that it's used throughout Paul's letters, godliness is something that we do. Okay? So, for example, in verse 7, chapter 4, verse 7, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is for the present life and also for the life to come. Godliness is what we do. So in verse 16, when Paul says, great is the mystery of godliness, and then he goes on to make this statement about Jesus, what he's saying is that the way for you to become godly is through Jesus, through that simple message. Now, I say simple, it's tremendously complex and rich in one sense, isn't it? But in another sense, it's relatively simple. Because what we might think is that in order for us to progress in the Christian faith, in order for us to become more mature, more godly, we need to develop some clever, cunning, very rigorous spiritual discipline that will enable us to achieve that. Paul seems to have been interacting with people who thought that they had done that. Because if you notice in chapter 4, Paul talks about people who, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, those who forbid marriage and require abstinence from food that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Okay, he talks about people who are forbidding marriage. They were prescribing all kinds of food, and this apparently was being held out as the way to achieve some higher spiritual state. That's useless, Paul says. What you need to progress in godliness is not some obscure, hidden, secret knowledge or some very complicated, difficult, rigorous spiritual regime. What you need is Jesus. So the church is the pillar and buttress of the truth insofar as it holds out that message about Jesus, which is what non-Christians need to hear, but it's also what we need to hear each week. So first of all, we need a correct attitude about the church. And I suspect in our day, we're probably not tempted to have an overly high view of the church. If anything, I suspect in our current culture, we're probably tempted to think that the church doesn't really matter. But Paul is telling us that the church is actually very, very important. But then secondly, we can see that Jesus is really important. Now, don't worry. If you look at verse 16, you'll notice that although it's just one verse, Paul says a lot of things there. I'm only going to focus on one of them because I know you're even more tired now tonight than you were this morning. to say a few words about this statement that Paul makes, notice there are six lines as it's laid out there. They're probably best understood as three couplets. And in each of those couplets, Paul mentions heaven and earth. Okay, so if you look, if we'll start at the end. At the end of verse 16, Paul says that Jesus was believed on in the world and taken up in glory. Oh, glory is a reference to heaven, isn't it? And when he says that he was believed on in the world, well, that's the world. So heaven and earth. If you look at the middle couplet, he was seen by angels. Angels may be the way by which God works in this present world. But angels are particularly associated with the presence of God in heaven. And then he was proclaimed among the nations. Well, that's heaven again and earth. And then notice again in the first one, he was manifested in the flesh. That's a reference to Jesus' incarnation. And that takes place on earth. Yes, that was Jesus coming into this world, coming into the earth as it were. And then secondly, Paul says that he was vindicated by the Spirit. Now, the Spirit, again, God works in this world by the Spirit, but the Spirit is particularly associated with heaven. Heaven is a created space, by the way, right? It's not somehow God's eternal dwelling place. God is uncreated and intangible. But the Holy Spirit is portrayed as indwelling heaven, as God's temple. It's his presence there. And so there is a reference there to heaven. Probably, if we compare the language that Paul is using there, if you look in, for example, Romans chapter 8 and Romans chapter 4, Paul is probably referring to the resurrection. Jesus was vindicated by the Spirit who raised him from the dead. Okay, so we have those three couplets there, yeah? I want us to focus on this first one. He was manifested in the flesh, that's his incarnation, and he was vindicated by the Spirit, I think a reference to his resurrection. In fact, I want us to focus just on that one line, that he was vindicated by the Spirit. And you'll notice in verse 6, if you have the same Bible that I have, footnote 6, it's in verse 16, there's a translator's note that points out that the word vindicated can also be translated justified. It's the same word. Now, I wonder if that sounds strange to you to speak about Jesus being justified. The Reformation was all about how sinners could be justified, and we think of justification as something that only sinners need. And Paul in Romans chapter 4, in verse 5, he says that God justifies the ungodly. And so if I say to you that Jesus was justified, you might think that seems strange or maybe even shocking. I would suggest actually that when Paul says that God justifies the ungodly, that God justifies sinners, that's the thing that we should find shocking. If you look with me, well, you don't have to look, I'll read it, but if you want to know, it's Deuteronomy 25. This was a classic text that was appealed to in debates about justification. So in Deuteronomy chapter 25, Moses says that if there is a dispute between men and they come into a court and the judges decide between them, acquitting the innocent and condemning the guilty. Now, this is a question of translation. Literally, what Moses said is that judges are to justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. The reason this was a classic text and was often appealed to is because, first of all, it demonstrates that justification is forensic. It's a fancy term. It's legal. Okay? It's something that happens in a court of law. Justification is something that a judge does. And what does a good judge do? Well, let me ask, what does a good judge not do? A good judge does not acquit the guilty. If a judge did that, you would say that they were a bad judge. Maybe they were a corrupt judge. Okay? So Moses says that the judges are to justify, they're to declare righteous those who are righteous. And they are to condemn those who are guilty. They don't make guilty people guilty. They formally recognize that guilty people are guilty. And they don't make innocent people innocent. They don't make righteous people righteous. They recognize that that's what they are. And they give them that legal standing. Okay. During the Reformation, it was insisted that that was what justification means. That it is a legal term. Now, also, just to say, why does this matter? What difference does it make whether we are recognized by God as being righteous or not? That's why we read Psalm 15. Psalm 15 says, O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right, who does what is righteous. He who speaks truth in his heart and does not slander with his tongue. Righteous people will dwell in the presence of God. I mentioned this morning, we were looking at the Psalms, and I suggested to you that they're probably organized in an intentional way. Psalm 15 matches Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. And then notice the question that the psalmist asks. It's the same question as Psalm 15. Who shall dwell on the hill of the Lord? Who can dwell in God's presence? Who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness, justification from the God of his salvation. That's the person who will be declared righteous, and that's the person who can dwell in God's presence. Now, it's not surprising if we say that Jesus was justified, is it? Because Jesus is the one person who lived a life like Psalm 15. Jesus is the one person who lived a life like Psalm 24. It's really important that we remember that Jesus came not just to be an example for us, he did that, but Jesus came to act on our behalf. When Jesus died, he didn't die because of something that he had done. He died because of what we had done. And actually, the life that Jesus lived, Jesus is the eternal Son of God. He had no need to come into this world and be incarnate and to live here in this world. It's striking if you look at the temptations, isn't it? That whenever Jesus replied to Satan as he tempted him, he didn't simply say, "Be gone." He quoted passages from Deuteronomy, which were what God's people were supposed to say. Jesus didn't just die for us. Jesus lived for us. And Jesus was righteous. He was crucified as a sinner, as someone who was cursed by God. But when he was raised from the dead, Paul tells us that he was justified. He was declared righteous because he was. And Paul also tells us, and this is the thing that makes all of this good news, if you look at the end of Romans chapter 4, in Romans chapter 4, verse 25, Paul says that Jesus was raised for our justification. You see, if you put all of that together, Jesus' resurrection is his justification, because he deserved to be justified, because he was righteous, and he had a right to eternal life in the presence of God as an incarnate human being. And he was doing that for our sake. So Jesus is really, really important. Because how can you stand in the presence of God? This is the most important question that you can ask. Those questions that we ask in Psalms 15 and 24. Who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord? Well, Jesus can. I can't by myself. But if you are trusting in Jesus, then you can know that you will, because he has. In fact, Paul in Ephesians even says that even now we have been raised up and seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This is tremendously important. This is why we give thanks for the Reformation, not because we're partisan or sectarian, but because it brought greater light to the truth of God's word. It brought greater light to the gospel and to what Jesus has done. And this is tremendous. So as we think of this passage tonight, we are reminded of the fact that God's church, however humble it may appear in worldly standards, God's church, you as God's church, are tremendously important. And you are tremendously important because Jesus is tremendously important. And that's the message that has been entrusted to us. That's the message that we hold out. And that's the message that we cling to ourselves. Will you bow with me as we pray? Our Father in heaven, we rejoice that you have given us your word. We ask that you would enable us to delight in what you tell us about Jesus. We marvel in his perfect life. We marvel that he was willingly obedient even to the point of death upon a cross. We recognize that he died for us. And we rejoice too that he was raised from the dead for us. And that as you raised him from the dead, you declared him to be righteous against all of the false accusations that had been made against him. You declared him to be your righteous servant, the one who had acted on behalf of all of your people, and through whom we can come into your presence with boldness and confidence, trusting not in ourselves, but trusting in him. We ask, Father, that you would be with us and that you would bless this message to us, and that you would enable us in turn to be a blessing to those around us. Watch over us all, forgive our sins. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.